As we remember the tragic events of 9/11, friends, I've got some words of redemption, encouragement, and strength today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Depending on where you live in the United States, depending on your own life experience, you were affected more or less by the tragic events of 17 years ago, September 11th, 2001. But all of us in America have been affected one way or another. And as we look to the somber memorial again today, I want to bring you words of redemption and hope and courage and challenge. This is Michael Brown. Thanks, friends, for tuning into The Line of Fire today. So glad to spend this time with you. I know some of you are not listening live. You're jogging and listening via podcast. You're catching the YouTube video afterwards. But everyone recognize that the words I speak, I'm speaking today on September 11th, 2018. If you'd like to call, if you have thoughts that are relevant to today's subject, not just random Bible questions or other questions, by all means call. That being said, questions about radical Islam are welcome. Questions about Islamic terrorism are welcome today as well. 866-34-TRUTH. So we were living in Pensacola, Florida, the day of the terrorist attacks. And my normal habit, unless I have to teach early in the morning or speak early in the morning or travel early in the morning, my normal habit is to go to sleep very late at night and to get up later in the morning. So when the terrorist attacks first happened, I was not awake or just getting up when the first tower in New York City was hit. And then watching the news, it seemed beyond surreal to see the second tower hit. And both Nancy and I are from New York, she from Long Island, me from New York City and then Long Island, but of course, so many friends, family members, relatives in the greater New York area. So it hit us maybe more than it would hit somebody living in the Midwest or California that wasn't as connected to New York, but we weren't living there and affected the same way. Except as the day wore on, Nancy's sister Robin remembered that their brother Douglas used to work at the World Trade Center. Now, he hadn't for some time, but he used to work at the World Trade Center. It just so happened that that day, young man, what, that point, late 30s and 40-ish, married with two young children, he just happened to be doing a display, some work at the World Trade Center and was tragically killed. So it did affect us. And of course, Nancy, even more than it would have just as other people watching. So it forced me to look more and think more about the victims, the families, the loved ones, those that never heard back, that from a father, from a mother, from a brother, from a sister, from a child, from a close friend. And obviously, this happens every day. Someone goes off to work and dies in an accident. Someone has a heart attack and unexpectedly is lost. But when it happens with this ferocity, when it happens with this intentionality, when it happens with this ugliness, when it happens to so many at the same time, and now, as I've read thousands of the first responders because of what they were exposed to environmentally, that thousands contracted cancer and then or came down with cancer, whatever the proper term would be. And then one of our sons-in-law is a firefighter, and he followed closely what happened to many of the friends of firefighters that were killed. Remember, they got there, they were in the building, they were doing what they do heroically, going into the midst of the tragedy and looking to get people out and deal with whatever was going on, not realizing that the buildings would come down. So they ran into the danger and died there. As a result of that, there were many suicides. You didn't hear about this so much. I wouldn't have known about it if not for my son-in-law, but there were many suicides in the months and years that followed. And some of the the shocking scenes, people jumping out of the buildings. I mean, what's more terrifying than jumping out of a skyscraper? And yet people did that to get away from the fire. A horrific tragedy, and carried out specifically by hatred, by evil, carried out because of radical Islamic theology, carried out to attack America because America is the perceived great Satan in the radical Islamic world, carried out because of our solidarity with Israel, carried out for a number of reasons. And in that sense, we have been at war with these radical terrorists ever since, be it in Afghanistan or other parts of the world to this day. And there are radical Islamic terrorists in our midst who'd love to carry out a 9/11 every day if they could. Obviously, we've had greatly increased security. Obviously, we've infiltrated the ranks of these terrorists, or at least gotten closer to pick up more chatter and understand what they want to do before they do it. And obviously, God's gracious hand of mercy has prevented even more disasters from coming. That being said, there's a lot to think about. There's a lot to reflect on this 9/11. I just tweeted out moments before the show that at its very heart essence, terrorism wants to instill terror. It wants to paralyze by fear. And when I think of terrorism, the first thing that I think of is acts of violence. I don't think of the word terror, but that is at the heart of it. These are acts of violence with the goal of instilling terror, with the goal of intimidating, with the goal of paralyzing by fear. So the very first thing that you have to do with terrorism is refuse to bow down to it. Yes, you use wisdom. Yes, you use caution. I mean, when you fly, if you're just going through general security, if you don't have some prioritized check-in method and you're just going through general security, you have to take your shoes off. Why? Because there was a shoe bomber. There was a guy with explosive in his shoes that tried to set him off on a plane. And he might have successfully done it without anyone knowing what had happened and the plane going down, but he was not successful and people saw him trying to do what he was doing. Another radical Islamic terrorist or attempted terrorist. So you take your shoes off because those have to be scanned. And you take your laptop out because of the potential of explosives or other devices that could be in a laptop. You don't have to take out other devices, but laptops, yes. You take your belt off, etc. You go through all the screening. So you use wisdom, caution, and obviously you push back whenever possible in a military way. But I'm talking about the attitude. I'm talking about the attitude. And friends, I have never been that close to terrorists. I was preaching in India once when radical Hindu militants took over the meeting. And they had been guilty of a bloodbath years ago in the very city where we were. And they took over the meeting. But the presence of God was there so strongly, my desire to reach them so strongly. I didn't even see the knives and razor blades in their hands and just cared about them and thought, okay, whatever's coming, let it come. But we've got to preach the gospel. But I've never been in a setting where terrorists were killing people and you knew you could be next. But a few times I've had dreams. And in my dreams, there were Muslim terrorists getting closer and closer to a neighborhood where I was. I don't mean these were prophetic dreams. It just may have been on my mind for things I was writing or studying. And in the dream, I felt the intensity of the fear, the paralyzing fear. So again, I can't speak to it firsthand. Some of you who are soldiers and been in battle, you could say, oh, let me tell you about it. Dr. Brown, I could lecture you about this. I could tell you something. Others who've been in situations, you were literally in a hostage situation. Or you were a victim of rape or some horror like that, you could speak to it more directly. But that's the intimidating power. That's the paralyzing power of it. And it wants you to capitulate. It wants you to run. So the very first thing you have to do is determine we're not going to bow down to terror. We're not going to bow down to that spirit. We're not going to bow down to that attitude. And friends, please understand, the goal of terrorism is not just what's carried out in a particular act. It's to spread that terror, to spread that sense of fear, to paralyze normal life operations, to get people to change their behavior. Yes, I've had threats, and I was told on one particular trip in one particular country that there was a concern that radical terrorists, radical Muslims were going to try to attack me. I prayed and felt there was nothing to it, and there was nothing to it at that point. But literally, I've not had the gun to my head. You know what I'm saying? Bottom line, friends, we as God's people must have a spirit of faith and courage and strength in God, knowing that whatever comes our way, if someone kills the body, they can't kill the soul. Knowing that whatever comes our way, if we die, we live on. Knowing that whatever comes our way, greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. Knowing that whatever comes our way, in Jesus, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Knowing that we overcome Satan and his power by the blood of the Lamb. Think of how Jesus overcame. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives even to the point of death. So let me speak to the broader concern, the broader issue of fear. What's coming next? Are we going to be victims? I hear this report. I hear that report. I hear these terrorists are camping out here. I hear they're coming through the southern border. I hear they're sleeper cells. Fear not. I'm not saying there's no danger. I'm not saying there aren't people that want to kill us. Look, bottom line, the devil is worse news than any terrorist. He's worse news than any Osama bin Laden or any ISIS or anybody else or any other group. Satan himself is far worse news than any terrorist out there. And yet as God's people, we are told not to fear him. As God's people, we are told not to fear people. As God's people, we are called only to fear him and to reverence him in that way. He who holds the power of life and death in his hands. And the name of the Lord, friends, is a strong tower. It's a place of refuge. Here, I live in North Carolina currently. There is a very serious hurricane coming our way, Hurricane Florence. So people on the coast of North Carolina, we're not the coast, on the coast, they've already been told to evacuate North Carolina, South Carolina. And other places, you take precautions and you do what you need to do. You stockpile this for 3 days, whatever. But we as God's people do not live with a spirit of fear. And when it comes to terrorism, when it comes to radical Islam, when it comes to our enemies that want to destroy us, we look them right in the face and we say the only one we fear is the Lord God Almighty. We'll be right back, friends.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on this anniversary, this memorial of the 9/11 terrorist attacks. And again, when you look back at the intensity of what happened, when you look back at the gravity of what happened, when you look back at the massive scale of what happened, when you look back at the pictures, when you hear the stories of the families and on, you realize that it's right and it's important for us to stop our normal lives and to think back to what happened and to reflect in a way that is redemptive, in a way that can bring hope, in a way that can be constructive. All right. When the attacks took place, there was a youth pastor in Seattle, and he communicated something to some leaders afterwards that was quite a shocker. It was a shocker to him. It was a shocker to us. I've shared it many times, but allow me to share it again. Because this is the West Coast, because they're 3 hours after Eastern time, Eastern Daylight Time, so by the time they were going to school out on the West Coast, everything had already unfolded. The terrorist attacks, the first two at least, if not third or even the fourth plane down, these things had unfolded, most if not all of them. And this youth pastor was part of a big church there in Seattle, And he knew that the kids had a lot of kids in a youth group that were in some of the different high schools. So he knew they'd be pretty traumatized by this, pretty upset by it. So he decided, I'm going to get up to the schools, and started at one particular school and started running into kids there. Figured, okay, there's non-believing kids that are going to be pretty shook up. They're believing kids are going to be shook up. And he started talking to some of the kids. And some of the non-believing kids started talking to them, and they were quite nonchalant. Now, I understand if this happened, say, in L.A., that would impact people in L.A. and in California more than New York. I understand that. And if something happened in Seattle, they'd be far more impacted than if they lived in Florida. I understand that. This is across the country. But they were nonchalant. And when he began to press, like, why are you nonchalant? This is one of the worst days in American history. A horrific attack akin to a Pearl Harbor of decades earlier. This is a dark, dark time. This is a who knows what's coming next. They were very nonchalant. Why? So this is like some grade B movie. Now, in other words, they watched what happened. And to them, it looked like some fake movie, some poor sci-fi movie, some poor action-adventure movie, and certainly nothing to compete with their video games. In other words, they had been so hardened by a culture. This is 2001, friends. By a culture that sees violence day and night, that sees high-tech graphics of every type of explosion and crash and murder and whatever, and bomb scenes. And then the video games bring in reality right to where they are, virtual reality, and now they become players in it. They're like, this is nothing. He says, no, wait, this was real life. This was real life. This was real life. People dying, people getting maimed, lives being cut short, unspeakable tragedy affecting tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands because of the ripple effect on loved ones and families. Yeah, but they were so hardened, so desensitized by the other stuff that it made it difficult for them to feel the weight of this reality, to empathize, to sympathize. Friends, that's scary. Now look, this is not everybody. This is not all young people. This is not everybody in Seattle or in the West Coast or the state of Washington. We understand that. I'm not making a sweeping generalization, but I'm saying he ran into this a lot that day, and it shocked him. Now, I've said many a time that I understand that there are plenty of people who are entertained by violence, who watch violent video games, etc., and they're not out killing people. And they're not acting these things out, and they are not social misfits. But there are plenty of others where there can be no doubt that this stuff pushes them over, or that this stuff plays into ugly things within them, or that this stuff helps desensitize them so that when the enemy comes knocking at their door or opportunity comes knocking at their door, it's all too easy for them to take the next step. Or those who are already mentally ill and now give themselves to these things now have a hard time distinguishing between fantasy and reality. Am I saying that there's a direct connection between violent movies, violent video games, and the 9/11 terrorist attacks? No, obviously not. Of course not. These are radical Muslims. This was part of their ideology. In fact, in a few minutes, I want to get into their ideology and challenge us and say, are we as devoted to life as they were to death? Are we as devoted to setting people free and bringing restoration as they were to bringing destruction? Some honest questions to ask, all right? But, hear me, friends. We do well to sensitize ourselves. We do well to separate ourselves from things that are unclean and defiling. We do well to take things in our heart, our mind, that bring life, that bring redemption, that bring hope, and not to saturate ourselves day and night with images of death and dying and violence. It's one thing if you're ministering in the midst of that and you're surrounded by it because you're ministering in the midst of the pain. But then you'd be the first to say, the last thing I want to do with my free time is fill my mind even more with those images. I need to focus on life and hope and redemption. Friends, we are to be children of the light, not children of the darkness. And when radical Muslims say, this was a quote after the terrorist attacks in Spain some years ago, you love life, we love death. When they say that, they are not speaking for all Muslims, certainly, but they are speaking for the mentality of radical Islam. And it's a whole different way of thinking. How do we fight that? We fight that by loving life. We fight that by being people of life. We fight that by having a hope that is stronger than their hatred, by having a love that is stronger than their dedication to evil, by having a commitment to the God of life and the God of light that is greater than their commitment to a God of darkness and a God of destruction. And again, I'm just looking at the clock. On the other side of the break, I want to contrast their commitment to evil with our commitment to good. But let me say this one last thing. This is not the time to get political. This is not the time to get political. Joe Scarborough, Morning Joe, MSNBC, had an editorial in the Washington Post. And the editorial has a picture of the horror of 9/11, World Trade Center. And when he tweeted it out, his latest article, it has that picture. And all of you know, if you've read my articles, if you're going to read my forthcoming book, Donald Trump is Not My Savior, all of you know that I've been critical when the president sends out some of his tweets, for example, calling Joe Scarborough Psycho Joe. Remember, Joe Scarborough used to be a strong supporter of Donald Trump. So when he's been the victim, when Joe Scarborough has been the one attacked, I've spoken out against that. And you've hardly heard me mention his name in years and years on the radio because I'm not primarily a political commentator. I deal with issues that are important on my heart because of the larger cultural, social, moral, spiritual concerns. But when Joe Scarborough puts out this article, and here's what he says. He says that President Trump has done more harm to American dreams than any terrorist or any foreign power. That's what Joe Scarborough said. Friends, that is despicable. His words, Trump is damaging the dream of America more than any terrorist attack ever could. And there's a picture of the rubble. There's the picture of the horror of the 9/11 attacks. That's obscene. That's obscene. That is completely uncalled for. That is trying to score a political point at the expense of the blood and the pain of the victims and their families. That's unacceptable. That is far worse than President Trump calling Joe Scarborough Psycho Joe. So I just wanted to draw attention to that. Can we not politicize the day? Yeah, I personally think Donald Trump is a far better president to combat radical Islam than Barack Obama or George Bush. That's my personal view. But today is not my day to be talking about that in a major way, because to talk about President Trump today and focus on that is to focus on what divides us right now rather than what unites us. You say you just talked about him. I talked about him in the context of saying, please, can we go a day without politicizing a day? I appreciate the president drawing attention to today. I appreciated his ongoing war against radical Islam by name. And when President Obama memorialized the day, I appreciated that. I appreciated the efforts of President Bush in the immediate aftermath of the 9/11 attacks and the years that followed. I appreciate what our presidents have done, differ with some of their policies. But today is not the day to politicize. I hope that Joe Scarborough will have the class and the integrity to apologize and to say, my timing was very bad. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have read these words before on the anniversary of the 9/11 terror attacks. Let me read them again and see if your heart resonates with them. And then I've got a surprise for you. Here are the words, and you are listening to, watching, participating in the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks for being with us on this important day. Hear these words and tell me if your heart doesn't resonate with them. Purify your soul from all unclean things. Completely forget something called this world. The time for play is over, and the serious time is upon us. How much time have we wasted in our lives? Shouldn't we take advantage of these last hours to offer good deeds and obedience? Now, if you're like me, you hear words like that and say, amen. Yes, Lord, I want my life to count. I don't want to get caught up with the things of this world. So many petty distractions. I want to focus on you and be with you. And I want my life to count, to touch others so my life makes sense in the light of eternity. I resonate with that type of sentiment. But in this case, these were not good words, friends. The words I just read to you were evil words from evil men in the midst of an evil religious expression. These were the words read in preparation for the 9/11 terrorist attacks. Let me read it again. This text was found in the hotel rooms of, I'm not sure if it was all the terrorists or one of the terrorists, in Arabic. But listen to the words again. Purify your soul from all unclean things. These are Islamic instructions. Completely forget something called this world or this life. The time for play is over, and the serious time is upon us. How much time have we wasted in our lives? Shouldn't we take advantage of these last hours to offer good deeds and obedience? You say, good deeds. Good deeds, killing people, murdering people in cold blood. That's good deeds. That's obedience. Obviously, those are works of Satan himself, works of destruction, works of ugliness, works of darkness, works of hatred, despicable works. And yet in their demented minds, they were doing good. In their demented minds, they were obeying Allah. In their demented minds, they were fighting for a good cause. Now, hear me. They were fighting for a cause that they were willing to die for. That's how demented they were. They were willing to die in the cause of killing others. And of course, in their demented theology, they thought this was the sure way to paradise. You had no other sure way to paradise as a Muslim other than dying as a martyr in the cause of Allah. And this would guarantee you paradise and the 70 virgins and all the other nonsense taught in this theology. But what strikes me is that the only way they could do what they did and take so many lives was by giving their own lives. That's the only way. They had to sacrifice their own lives in order to take all these other lives. That's how devoted they were to evil. Here's my question. It's an honest question I've asked many a time. They had no assurance of forgiveness of sins in terms of in this world. They did not have a Savior who died on the cross as an expression of God's love for them. They did not have intimacy with a God that they could call Father. They did not have eternal life. They did not have the Holy Spirit. All the things that all of us have as followers of Jesus, right? They had none of those. And yet that's how devoted they were. You say, well, they were just fanatics. Yeah, they were fanatics. And they're just murderers. Yeah, they're murderers. They're just terrorists. Yeah, they're just terrorists. But it all flowed out of their religious commitment. What I'm asking each of us to repeat, those of us who have forgiveness of sins, those of us who have a Savior who demonstrated God's love for us while dying for us while we were yet sinners, those of us who have eternal life, those of us who have the deposit of the Holy Spirit, those of us who have intimacy with God as our Father. Think of it, friends. Are we as devoted in our love for God and our love for others as they were in their thoughts of destruction and evil? Are we as committed to doing good as they were to doing bad? As we are we as committed to saving lives as they are and were to destroying lives? And these are serious questions to ask ourselves. There's no question that these men were devout believers. They were devout believers in an evil faith. Radical Islam is an evil faith. There is no question, and we shall see how long this stays as a normal video on YouTube. YouTube won't remove it. Well, they might. They might remove it, but whatever. No big deal if they do. But we'll see. Or Facebook, we'll see. But YouTube almost certainly will demonetize it. So, hey, tell you what. Tell you what, can I take a minute and do this? I don't know if I've done this before, but whoever you are watching this manually on YouTube, okay, I respect the fact that you have guidelines to go by. I appreciate those guidelines. What I want to ask you to do, sir or ma'am, or group of people, it's more than one that makes these decisions. I'm not concerned about whether this is monetized or not. Even if it's monetized, it's going to bring in pennies. Okay, it's not going to be viewed millions and millions of times. So that's the least of my concerns. Okay, but to the YouTube censors or to the YouTube community guidelines people, I understand you have a job to do, and you've got millions of videos and all this between your team to look at. All right. So if you actually got this far. I'm not sure if you stopped a long time ago. I probably should have made this announcement at the beginning. All right. But if you got this far, can I ask you a question? Since I did not just speak of Islam in general, that's another discussion. Is all Islam radical Islam? Is all Islam evil? That's a whole separate discussion to be had, which I'm happy to have at another time. But my only discussion today is talking about the evil of radical Islam, the evil of the theology, of the mindset, of the ideology of the 9/11 terrorists, and of the theology and ideology of Osama bin Laden. Will you tell me that's hate speech to say that? Will you tell me that I'm violating community guidelines when I say that? Will you tell me that I'm saying anything that contradicts a single guideline on Facebook or on YouTube for identifying terrorists and their ideology as evil, and for doing it carefully, for not just saying Muslims or Islam, but radical Muslims and radical Islam? I'm curious. You've got to deal with that. So I'll be curious to see what ends up happening with this video. And if you got this far, hey, thanks for taking the time to watch. I appreciate that. I know it's part of your job, but hey, it's personal to you. It's personal to me in terms of this is what we do, and I do it very seriously before God. So all my friends that are followers of Jesus, do we live lives that make sense in light of what we believe? Do we really believe in a heaven and a hell? I mean, honestly. Do we really believe in any real future punishment? Do we live as if there really are eternal rewards? Really? Honestly? Are we as caught up in the things of this world, be it sports, be it entertainment, be it possessions? Are we as caught up in these things as the rest of our society? It's not a sin to enjoy sports, and it's not a sin to enjoy clean entertainment. It's certainly not a sin to have possessions, even nice possessions. I'm talking about the condition of our hearts. So I wrote an article 7 years ago, and we've posted it a few times since. It's called, Are We More Devoted Than the 9/11 Terrorists? And I quote these words that I read to you earlier, the words they read before their dastardly acts. And I quote from some other leaders, political leaders, and even sports figures to make a point. Here, listen to what Mahatma Gandhi once said. The subject is the power of commitment. He said, a reformer has to sail not with the current. Very often he has to go against it, even though it may cost him his life. You know, I know a lot of people, or I run into a lot of people, who are afraid to say something controversial on social media, lest they lose friends, lest they get unfriended, or lest they get blocked. Isn't that pathetic? You have people through history who have stood for all kinds of causes, some good, some bad. You have people who have lost their lives for many causes, some good, some bad. And yet those of us who have every reason to believe in the ultimate rightness of our cause in Jesus, those of us who have had more reason than any other human beings on the planet to be grateful to God because the perfect God sent his perfect Son to die for our sins. We often are some of the least committed folks out there. I'm not talking about going out and doing something radical or extreme. I'm not talking about doing something that, you know, standing in front of an abortion clinic and someone comes to abort their baby and you stand there in front of them and say, please don't, with your body in front. I'm not even talking about something like that. God forbid you think I'm talking about, you know, let's do what they take up our. No, God forbid. I'm not saying that. Of course not. We overcome evil with good. We overcome hatred with love. We overcome lies with truth. We overcome the power of the flesh with the power of the spirit. Let the military do what the military does. And if Christians are involved in the military, I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the way we live our lives. Our willingness to stand for what's right. Our willingness to stand for what's true. Our willingness to tackle controversial issues, our willingness to risk our reputation, our willingness to risk a pay raise or a promotion or a recommendation or a scholarship. Well, if I say this, if I do this, then people reject me. And here's what we often do as a strategy. It sounds great, but does it work? Well, I'm not going to let anyone know who I really am now. And then once I get promoted, once I get in this position, once I have this influence, then I'll tell everybody who I am. Well, problem is you've already developed a pattern of fear. It's going to be harder to break out of it later. It's number one. Number two, there's always going to be another promotion and another open door and more influence if you just keep your mouth shut. So you could live by that lie for decades. And number three, people are going to feel quite betrayed that the one they promoted and the one they backed and the one they listened to isn't who they really thought you were. So when you finally come out and say, well, now that everybody respects and loves me, let me say who I really am. It's like, why didn't you tell us who you were years ago? Why didn't you stand years ago? So I'm not for that strategy. It was a time maybe getting citizenship or passport a certain way, you use wisdom, you lay low. But the course of our lives, no, let's be who we are. Let's bring things to the light. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends. We have words of encouragement, words of challenge, words of strength to bring today on this anniversary of 9/11. As I mentioned right at the outset of the broadcast, it struck closer to home because my wife Nancy's brother Douglas was killed that day. And it doesn't matter under what circumstances you were a victim of terrorism that day. It's tragic. It has the same impact on the family, on the loved ones, on those that were close to the suffering. In the particular case of Nancy's brother, he was not normally working at the World Trade Center. He had years earlier, but he wasn't, just happened to be in for a trade show that day and was tragically killed. There is a ferry that was named after him. He commuted in by ferry into New York City. There are various ways to get into the city. You can go over a bridge. You can go in a tunnel under the water. You can go on a ferry. So he used to commute by ferry, and there were various memorials that were made and ways to remember. So a ferry was named after him. He was the commuter who never came back home. But again, the tragedy strikes, the pain, the agony, the families with lasting scars, sometimes Nancy has tried to track things with the family and maybe read a post by her late brother's daughter and asking, you know, other memories. Do people know him well? What can they tell her? Because she was still a pretty young girl when she lost her dad. I'm sure there are many stories of redemption. I'm sure there are many stories of miraculous protection that day. I'm sure there are stories of hope that has come out of hopelessness. There's no question about that. But many are still hurting. Many are still torn apart. Many on this day of the year go through memories that are far more painful than many of us can relate to. Can we pray for them? Can we even stop for a moment now before I come with a few more words of encouragement? Can we do that and just pray? Join with me. With you, Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask for comfort for the family members, the loved ones of those who were killed, 9/11, for grace and mercy to those who suffered traumatic injuries, for all those who were deeply affected by the day. I pray, O God, that your redemptive hope would shine forth. Lord, some have had a massive hole in them for 17 years, a hole only you can fill. It's not too late. May hearts be turned on this anniversary. May people look to you. May those so depressed they want to commit suicide instead find new hope and new life in Jesus. And may each of us be strengthened in our resolve to be ambassadors of hope and life and reconciliation. In Jesus' name. Thanks, friends, for doing that. So in my article, which you can read on stream.org, Are We More Devoted Than the 9/11 Terrorists? I asked some questions. 2001, there was a Minnesota Vikings player, so NFL player, Corey Stringer, and he died in practice. Now, you have to understand that with all professional athletics, these athletes have to push themselves in practice. They have to be at maximum strength and fitness. And NFL practices are notoriously difficult, especially under certain coaches. And they can be carried out in very hot settings at times, depends on the time of the year. And this seemed to be a combination of the rigor of the workout and the heat and obviously something else in Corey Stringer's body, but he died. And of course, that sent shockwaves through the league. There's a real camaraderie among the players. And as much as they compete against each other, they risk life and limb every game. And in the aftermath of that, I read this quote from NFL star Grant Wistrom. Now, friends, this is, we're not talking terrorism now. We're not talking religious reformers. We're not talking political leaders, telling football players, all right? Wistrom said this: "We play a rough game, and none of us in the NFL got this far by being cautious with our bodies. One reason I do what I do is that I'm willing to sacrifice and work when things are hard, whether I'm not hot, hurt, or fatigued. I take pride in my ability to plow through discomfort. That's what makes me a football player." So he's saying, hey, look, we know the risks. We know what we're putting our bodies through, but we do it anyway. That's how we got to be stars in the league. And God knows what these players play through: pain, debilitating injuries, risk of lifelong problems. They play through them. Look, there's a famous discussion that took place with Jerome Bettis. Jerome Bettis used to be known as the Bus, running back for the Pittsburgh Steelers, one of the better running backs of his generation, and called the Bus because he was not a little slim guy. And running backs often have real problems with their legs, their knees, as they get older because their bodies take so much damage. So as he's gotten older, 30s, 40s, it's been increasingly difficult for him to function normally. And someone interviewed him and said, if you knew, and I don't have the exact quote, the exact ages. Okay, so we'll just make this rough, okay? If you knew by the time you were 35, you couldn't get out of bed without extreme pain. By the time you were 40, you couldn't make it through the day without injections and medication. By the time you were 45, you couldn't make it up and down a flight of steps on your own. Would you have played in the NFL anyway? And Bettis answered, basically said this: if I had never played the game and you presented that to me, this is a total paraphrase. If I had never played the game and you presented that to me, then no, it wouldn't be worth it. But having played the game, having gone through what I did, having experienced the glory of it, you know, winning Super Bowls and being with his team and everything else, he said, yeah, I would do it again. I would do it again. I talked to another NFL player. I didn't know him, but in college, he was one of the top players in his conference. He was in a real major national conference and was Defensive Player of the Year. He told me that when he worked out on his own because other players would slow him down. So, I mean, you're talking about incredible devotion. But he was telling me about his injuries. He can't turn his neck without pain. He's got back pain. And he said, I don't normally show people this, but here, look. And he rolled up the cuff of his pants, and he had this grotesque, it's like almost like a fist sticking out on the side of his ankle. He said, yeah, when they did surgery on me years back, they didn't quite know what they're doing the way they know now. I'm going to have to get ankle replacement. So I asked him the same question. And he told me he was a follower of Jesus. I said, now that you've got these lifelong debilitating injuries and pain, and I don't know, he's late 40s at that time, would you do the same thing again? Was it worth it? He goes, oh, yes, absolutely. He said, what I learned about teamwork, about dedication, about cooperation, he said, what I learned in the NFL, absolutely worth it. And he's the only one that can speak to that because it's his body and it's his life. Hear me, friends. We're not talking an NFL game. We're not talking a Super Bowl. We're not talking camaraderie on the team and joint dedication. As beautiful and wonderful as those things can be in their proper place, we're talking knowing God. We're talking forgiveness of sins. We're talking eternal life. We're talking being redeemed from the sin and filth and destruction of our own lives and coming into sonship, daughtership with the living God. We're talking about inexpressible and glorious joy. We're talking about peace that surpasses understanding. We're talking about love beyond knowledge. We're talking about all of those things, all through the blood of the cross. And yet, I would dare say that in our daily lives, we have a fraction of the discipline and devotion of an NFL player, and a fraction of the discipline and devotion of a social reformer. And all the more embarrassingly, a fraction of the commitment of a radical Muslim, a fraction of a commitment of a terrorist who'll give his life or her life for their demented cause. You say, yeah, those last people, they're demonized. I agree. Yeah, those last people, they're taken over by the enemy, and the sure could well be. And I do understand that there is a fanatical commitment that is very different than being a disciple. I fully understand that. Jesus did not say, go into all the world and make fanatics. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. I understand there's a deep difference. But just would you do this? Next time reading through the New Testament, ask yourself, do I have the same commitment that the early disciples did? Ask yourself, is what Jesus has called me to, is it what I'm living? What the epistles in the New Testament, what they speak about, is that the way I'm living? I'm just encouraging you to live a life that makes sense in the light of eternity so that you can be an ambassador of life and hope. We've got the greatest message the world has ever heard. We've got a message of liberty and freedom and forgiveness. May we bring it with hope, with courage, with strength, and may we live lives in private that reflect the open sacrifice on the cross that was made for us. God bless you today, friends. I hope these words have been of help.